Right. Please stand with me and turn to Revelation chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Two of the great themes of, two of the kind of key phrases that mark our sermon text, Psalm 33, are the shout of joy and the new song. And we're going to hear both of those coming from the heavenly assembly of the 144,000 here in Revelation 14 before we go back and read that text in Psalm 33. So before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, thank you. We can read your word now and have it proclaimed among us. We pray that your word would be faithfully set forth from this pulpit now and into the future. Lord, guard the truth, guard the gospel and its purity here at Resurrection, and may your people see, behold, believe, trust, and obey the Lord Jesus Christ as you present him to us in your word tonight and every time your word is preached here. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 7. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Amen. Now let's turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know how many of you appreciate baseball. Season's in full swing now. Summertime. It's a time of year. And baseball season has always been sort of a metaphor, bigger than just the sport in American life, for, you know, the hope that springs eternal, and not only for that hope, but also for disappointment. Something I experience pretty routinely as a baseball fan. I've always loved the poem Casey at the Bat by Ernest Lawrence Thayer. It tells the story of the ninth inning for the Mudville baseball team, down 4-2. Just two outs. Somehow or other, a couple of batters actually managed to get on base, and that brings up Mudville's one star hitter, the mighty Casey. And it says, "Then from 5,000 throats and more, there rose a lusty yell. It rumbled through the valley, it rattled in the dell, it pounded on the mountain and recoiled upon the flat. For Casey, mighty Casey, was advancing to the bat." But of course, you know that mighty Casey strikes out, and there is no joy in Mudville, and so on. So all of that buildup, all of that enthusiasm, all of that whipping up of the crowd to this peak of hope and expectation and triumph. And just like that, it all gets sucked right out of that stadium. Deflates, it's over. I think people are drawn to baseball not just as an escape from life, that's part of it, the entertainment aspect, but also because of the way that baseball reflects real life with its much more consequential disappointments and victories. You know, that at their worst, sports can often become a replacement for religion. That's something we have to watch out for in American culture. Really, every culture has dealt with this in some degree. Where people can start to channel into sports their devotion and their enthusiasm and their zeal and their loyalty that really ought to belong only to the Lord. There's this religious aspect that's often brought to bear on our love for sports. At their best, though, something like baseball can teach us. It can show us something of what it means to shout for joy. What that sense of triumph can feel like on a relatively trivial scale, but still, you get that sense of that shout of joy when something goes well. And it can also show us how disappointing our hopes can turn out to be very quickly, very easily, and how quickly these things can turn. All that to say, leading up to this, Psalm 33 presents a great contrast to us. A great contrast between every person or thing in the world that you might look at and say, that will give me the help and the hope that I need, on the one hand, and the Creator God, who made them all and sustains them all and oversees them all, on the other hand. And so tonight we're going to consider together verses 1 through 9, first praising the God of creation, verses 10 to 15, yielding to the God of providence, and then verses 16 to 22, trusting the God of salvation. So praising the God of creation, yielding to the God of providence, and trusting the God of salvation. All right, so first, it's teaching us to praise the God of creation. And in the first 9 verses, first you get the how of praising the Creator God, and then you begin to get the why. And under the how, there are verses 1 through 3, we could say that worship should be joyful, that worship should be fresh, and that worship should be excellent. We'll look at each of those things in turn. So the first thing to notice about the how of worship here is the connection between Psalm 33, verse 1, and the last verse of Psalm 32. These Psalms are placed side by side for a reason. Psalm 32 ends with these words, "Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And so it's no accident that Psalm 33 begins, "Shout for joy." There's this link between the Psalms, the way they've been placed side by side here. So Psalm 33 is calling us to respond in our worship in a way that fits, that is appropriate to the glory and the beauty of what God has done for us. Should be not a rote thing, not something where we just kind of go through the outward steps of an order of service without our hearts being engaged and actually responding with our whole selves. Worship ought to involve our whole selves. That's what this opening phrase is really pointing us to here, that worship is a whole self activity involving our mind, our wills, our emotions, and even our bodies, all working together. It's one person to respond appropriately to the saving work of God. Now, you might have little yellow flags going up and thinking, but shouldn't worship be reverent? Yes. Shouldn't worship be orderly? Yes. Should worship be glum? No. Should it be passive? No. Should it be sluggish? No. It's true that, and we have to be cautious against this. There's an important balance to bring to bear on the way we think about what I'm describing here. In some churches, worship can tend to become all about the display of emotion. And that can become very man-centered in a way that takes away from the glory of God, where worship really becomes about expressing ourselves. That's not what this is talking about when it tells us to shout for joy. It's not saying make worship all about self-expression. No, this is a psalm about God-centered worship, not man-centered worship. Nothing it's saying is changing that. So in a man-centered worship, the value and the worth of a particular time of worship gets measured in terms of emotional intensity. That's the measurement of how good or bad or indifferent the worship was. The outward display of emotion, that's what counts. And we know that that's not right. On the other hand, though, we also have to watch out for the temptation to become personally detached from our worship. To become so accustomed to the outward patterns that we love so much and that are there for a reason, to help us structure or to help us make sense of what we're doing in worship, to help us to follow the patterns that are laid out for us in the scriptures. They're there for a good reason, but we can become so accustomed to those outward patterns of worship that we begin to hide behind them, that we begin to personally distance ourselves from the spiritual reality of that moment of meeting with God as His covenant people, those sacred moments of communion with God that are taking place as we gather together in His presence. And when the psalmist says here to shout for joy, he is reminding us that in worship there is to be a whole self response to the grace of God. Not one that's contrived, not one that's mustered up, not one that's self-focused, not emotion for emotion's sake. That's not what we're talking about. But it's also not to be detached and impassive. You are to worship like you mean it, which is another way of saying you are to worship God from the heart, in a way that involves your whole self, your mind, your will, emotions, and your body. So here at Resurrection, let's never be known as a church that kind of mumbles its way through our worship. Mumbling our way through our hymns and our psalms. Mumbling our way through our confessions of faith and so on. Is it good to be reverent? Yes. Is it good to be orderly? Yes. Should we seek to draw attention to ourselves through kind of individual outbursts of or idiosyncrasies in our worship? No. It's a corporate thing. We're supposed to be doing this together as the people of God, not drawing attention to ourselves. We should remember, though, that there is no virtue in being expressionless in our worship. There's no virtue in being deadpan in worship. There's no passage in Scripture that tells you you must be as reserved as possible. And there's a variation of personality in the way this looks for different individuals. But as the people of God, what we want to be doing is cultivating an approach to worship that involves our whole selves, that is from the heart. And we could summarize by saying that our songs of praise to God should more closely resemble a shout of joy than anything else. Should more closely resemble a shout of joy than reading the phone book. So let's seek to cultivate that kind of joy in our worship. The joy that is worked by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Giving expression to the joy and delight and the victorious triumph that comes from knowing Christ and His victory and His work among us. And so just a very practical thing to think about when you come to worship, when we sing this psalm after the sermon is over. When you sing, don't be afraid for other people to hear you. Don't be afraid that your neighbor might hear your voice that's not as wonderful as someone else you might compare yourself to, or these kinds of things, or you think, you know, I've never been a good singer, or I don't have a very good voice. Don't be self-conscious about these things, because what the Scriptures are calling us to is what the psalm is calling us to does not leave room for self-consciousness or self-centeredness is what that can transform into. What it's doing is it's calling us gently but powerfully out of our comfort zones. Not to engage in some dramatic, self-serving display of emotion. It is drawing us out of our comfort zones, though, to join with zeal together, fully, with all that we are, in the praises of God's people together. So I'd encourage you to stretch yourself, to join more and more fully, so that our worship together becomes more and more of a shout of joy when we praise God in our singing. I do want to clarify here that joy, of course, is not the only emotion that should be expressed in our worship. Sometimes you get the impression that you can't really worship properly until you've kind of gotten yourself into a certain emotional state of happiness and excitement or something. And that's not true. That's not biblical. When you look, we want to read all of the Psalms together, and the Psalm is giving us one emotional expression that's appropriate for the people of God, but there are many others in the Psalms, and all of them ought to, and hopefully do, come to expression in our worship at different times together. The Psalms teach a very wide range of emotions that are appropriate and important for worshiping God, including lament, which is quite different from a shout of joy. But this shout of joy ought to be a major staple. It ought to be a recurring theme in our worship. Not the only theme, but a recurring and important theme as it comes from our hearts in response to the great things that God has done for us. Okay. Now, I've spent the most time on that one. Let's second talk about the freshness of worship. Verse 3 says, sing to him a new song. Help you think about this. I'll tell you about one of the devotional books that we use in our family worship. Has the subtitle, Ancient Truths Ever New. Ancient Truths Ever New. And isn't that so much of what worship is all about? The ancient truths of the gospel, beginning in the eternal counsels of God, worked out through the lives of the Old Testament saints, accomplished in Christ centuries in the past, and yet brought to bear upon you in the present, and calling forth a response from your soul in this moment of worship. The gospel is about God's saving work in the deep past of history, but becoming ever new for the people of God. And being refreshed then as we hear these truths again in a new way, for a new day as the Lord prepares for us new challenges, and as He gives to us new mercies every morning, and then as we pass those truths of the gospel on to a new generation. Ancient truths, ever new. And that means that our worship ought never to grow stale. So we've been there and done that already. God's mercies are new every morning. And so should our response to his mercies be as well. So often the church starts to go astray because people are craving something new. People want some new teaching, some new idea, some new trend in theology or church life. They are craving a sense of freshness in their faith and in their worship. There are many ways we need to guard against that sort of thing. But one way to guard against that kind of constant revolution of church life and doctrine and worship is to cultivate this sense of freshness in our worship, that these are ancient truths that are ever new for us as we experience them moment by moment in the Christian life. That ancient truth of the gospel, true for you now through the power of the Holy Spirit at work for you in the present as the Lord Jesus intercedes for you at this moment in heaven at the right hand of God. It is the same God that we worship all the time. It's the same gospel that we proclaim, and yet it's always fresh. It's infinitely deep. There's no way that you can get to the bottom of it or exhaust all the ways that God is worthy to be praised to the point where you're just retreading old ground in your worship. Ancient truths, ever new. Let's let that freshness then be reflected in our worship every morning, every evening. Every time you worship together as a family before God, day by day in the middle of the week, sing to the Lord a new song. Third thing is that our worship should be excellent, not second rate. It says, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Why do you think it includes that instruction to play skillfully? Because maybe God ought to be content just to accept kind of people come just as they are, bring whatever they happen to have on them at the time. That's not what it says. There's instruction that's honing our worship to an excellence that God is calling us to. Not that we have to make our worship excellent in order for God to accept it. Not that our worship is some kind of work that we need to perfect in order for God to find it acceptable. And yet he's calling us not to view worship casually. He's calling us to excellence in our worship. As a side note, this is a verse that's very important as we think about music and the arts in general. This is a verse, not this verse alone, but it is part of a picture in the scriptures of the intensive and committed and lifelong pursuit of a deep knowledge and skill in music and other arts as being something that is a worthy pursuit for a Christian, something that pleases the Lord. This idea that the Lord has created the field of music and the arts as a rich field of pursuit for Christians to be involved in discovering and creating beauty as those made in his image and for his glory and sharing that with others in love for their neighbor and so on. We could say so much more about that, but I also want to clarify that if you're a non-musician, you're not allowed to tune out here with verse 3. Because the bigger idea that's being communicated here by the command to play skillfully on the strings has many implications for us beyond just the realm of church music or even music in general. It's true that we should invest great care and thought and skill in church music in particular so that it's as excellent as it can be for the glory of God. It's important. It's one application of this verse. But a broader application is that same idea of thought and care and skill and preparation should extend to every aspect of our worship for all of us, not just for the people up at the front, for all of the people of God. Because when we come to worship God, our aim should be to bring the best of our attention, the best of our energy, not just whatever happens to be left over from our other activities or other expenditures of energy during the week. So let's not make worship an afterthought for us, the thing that gets whatever is left over. Let's treat our worship, especially our corporate worship, as the most important thing that we do all week long. And let's seek to grow in the skill of worshiping God. Because he is worth it. Because he is worthy. Okay, so our worship should be joyful, it should be fresh, and it should be excellent. And why is that? Well, for one thing, it has something to do with who we are. Verse 1 passed over the phrase where it says, praise befits the upright. There's a sense in which praise is just what God's people do. This is what God's people do. It is fitting. It is appropriate that when people have been forgiven and graced with everlasting life as we have, it is fitting that we should respond with an overflow of worship from our hearts. That is what the upright do. That is what God's people do. It is fitting. Worship is what we are made for, is what we are created to do. It is our highest purpose, and it's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. And so the more we become the kinds of people that God created us to be, the upright, the more worship will start to feel more and more natural to us. The more it's what we'll desire to do, the more it's what we will naturally do, find ourselves doing automatically as the overflow of our hearts. Praise befits the upright. But of course, the ultimate rationale for worship, the ultimate answer for that why question of worship is not found in us, it's found in God. Verses 4 through 9 then describe what is true about God. What about God calls forth from us this adoration and praise? Praise befits the upright because the word of the Lord is upright. It's because he is faithful, because he is just, because he is righteous, because the earth is full of his steadfast love. And why is that? Well, it's because he made the earth. That's why the earth is full of his steadfast love. It's because he made the earth specifically to display, as Romans 1 says, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. God created the world to show these things, to display his glory. John Calvin calls nature the theater of God's glory. The theater of God's glory. And he's right. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. And when people look and we see these astounding products of God's creative power and his sovereignty, well, what is the proper response to all of that? The proper response is, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. So when you think of all the reasons that there are for you to worship God, this is where you have to start. This is where it begins, with God as the creator. God as the creator, that God made you and all things. This is what we teach our kids from the time that they can just begin to speak, right? This is the foundation for a whole lifetime of worshiping God. When we ask them, who made you? They say, God. What else did God make? God made all things. And why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. That's why. And that is a very profound and apt beginning to a theology of worship. Brothers and sisters, it's not just for kids. It's also not the only reason to worship God, though. And Psalm goes on. Psalm 33 teaches us to praise God not only as the God of creation, but also as the God of providence. The God who rules over his creation now in a very present and very active and intimately involved way in the world. Verse 10 pictures for us a God who is not detached and far away from creation, but a God who is intimately involved in the affairs of people and nations and the unfolding of history. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. And of course, that's just the first half, because there's this great contrast, again, that the psalmist wants to show us here. He's contrasting for us the weakness and the powerlessness of people with the irrepressible, uncontainable power of God, who always follows through on his plans, who always accomplishes what he intends, who always sees to it that his purposes actually get done every time. So unlike the council of the nations, the council of the Lord stands forever. Unlike the plans of the peoples that get frustrated, the plans of God's heart last to all generations. If that's who God is, Well, then the question for the people of God is, what could be a more sure path to blessing and prosperity than to know that God and to be counted as belonging to Him in a special and unique way among the nations of the world? And that's what verse 12 concludes. If God has the power to thwart the plans of nations, but then His plans will never fail, well, and here's the conclusion. The conclusion is, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. I have to realize what a rare and really extravagant privilege it is to belong to that special covenant community that God has chosen out from the midst of the nations of the world to belong specially and exclusively to Him forever, for Him to protect, for Him to bless. And that's why it's so important for you to realize, as the people of God today, that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a nation, a people for His, a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a people for His own possession. You are this nation whose God is the Lord. You, the church, the kingdom of God, are this nation, and that places a great calling, a life-defining calling upon your life and upon our life together. Verses 13 to 15, next, describe for us the all-seeing, sovereign oversight of God over the world. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. That reminds me of a couple things. One, it reminds me of the Tower of Babel. Remember where the people try to build the tower up to heaven, and what does God have to do? God comes down to look at this little tiny tower that they've made. It also reminds me of Psalm 139, that wonderful reflection on how there's nowhere that you can flee from the presence of God. He's everywhere. And that's emphasizing this vast transcendence of God, but also His imminence, that He's near, very intimately near to us, not just in general, but to us as individuals. As that psalm goes on, "For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." And so this psalm is saying that, yes, there's a sense in which God takes in the whole human race in a single glance, but He also has a deep knowledge of each person, of all people, and of each person. He says, "He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." See, God is not just the God of creation. He is the God of providence. He didn't just make everything and then walk away. He is intimately involved in His creation. He knows each and every one of His creatures with a perfect, infinite, and personal understanding, because He made them. And He governs all of their actions so that nothing that happens in the world is ever an accident that catches Him by surprise. All of it is being orchestrated together in His almighty power to bring glory to Christ and to bring salvation to the people of God. And so to that God of providence, the only reasonable response then is to yield. To yield your will and your way to His matchless wisdom and power. It's by submitting to Him, following Him, seeking your security from Him, that the people of God can expect to be happy in knowing God. Okay, so we've talked about praising the God of creation, about yielding to the God of providence. Now let's finally look at this third point, trusting the God of salvation. Again, in verses 16 to 22, there's another great contrast laid out for us. The contrast between what people typically look to and trust in and count on for help and security, and then on the other hand, the kind of protection and provision that God offers to His people, which is very different. So it says, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. So the things that the world counts as the strongest, the most certain sources of protection and provision, so often prove just to be absolutely powerless actually to help, actually to give us that protection that we really need. The army gets defeated. It fails the king. The warrior's strength fails the warrior when he gets tired and worn out and he's finally defeated because he's been worn down. The horse fails its rider. You remember the for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For one of the shoe, the horse was lost. For one of the horse, the general was lost. For one of the general, the battle and the war and the kingdom and so on. All for the want of the horseshoe nail. never know what little thing is going to completely undermine our greatest sources of confidence in this life. Mighty Casey strikes out in the bottom of the ninth with two men on. Down two. Sometimes when we experience this sort of disappointment over and over in this life, we can be tempted not towards faith, but towards a permanent ingrained kind of cynicism in our lives. It's very common, even among Christians, to take on this jaded perspective on reality that is really the first taste of despair. That idea that there's really nothing that we can count on at all. And of course, that's not what the scriptures are teaching us. The scriptures are teaching us to despair of finding ultimate comfort and solace and provision and protection in this world, in this life, or in any creature. But you see, the hope of a Christian is that the disappointments you encounter in this life don't mean that there's nobody you can count on, that there's no help available to you, that you are ultimately on your own in some kind of cold, unfeeling universe. No, a Christian's hope is to know that each of those disappointments in this life are there to point you to the one who never fails and who is always there for you and whose mercies never come to an end and who will never, ever let you go. Behold, goes on, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. And so our soul waits for the Lord because he is our help and our shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. This attitude that the psalmist is describing really gets at the heart then of what faith in Jesus Christ is really all about. Because often we tend to can start thinking of faith as primarily an intellectual thing. We hear the invitation of the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we think, okay, so I just need to assent to the set of truths about who Jesus is and what he did. It's believing in Jesus. Believing, that's something I do with my brain. See, that's only part of faith. It's essential to faith. You do have to believe in your heart certain truths about Jesus and his saving work for you. But faith isn't just assenting to those truths. It is trusting Jesus himself. It is entrusting yourself to him. It is resting in him, in his sacrifice, in his power, in his ability to save you and rescue you, because you cannot save yourself and no other person or no other source of power in this creation can save you either. You depend on him and on him alone exclusively to rescue you from sin, to preserve you through this life and to keep you safe all the way to glory. Love the conclusion of 2 Timothy where Paul wraps up his message by saying, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And earlier we read from Revelation 14 where we saw that come to fruition with 144,000 that God had redeemed from the earth. And what are they doing? They're shouting for joy with the voice like the roar of many waters. They're singing a new song that ever fresh, those ancient truths ever new for the people of God in heaven for all eternity. And why are they experiencing that? Well, it's because the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death. We should also know that trust in Christ that I'm talking about isn't just about getting to heaven, getting through this life. It is about something that is for this life. Right now, in the present, in the midst of what you're going through at this moment, as you go out and serve Jesus now, you're to go out and serve him. You're to go out and obey him from that same posture, that same standpoint of faith, of trust, as that hymn says, stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. You dare not. That is gospel living in the present, in this life. So often we're tempted to live as though God has saved us by grace alone, but now it's up to us to do the work of building his kingdom and serving him and obeying him. And we've got to do that somehow using our own resources, using the resources that are available to us in the world, to fall back for daily life now on the same kinds of sources of strength and energy and the same kinds of ideas and practices that the rest of the world is relying on. And time and again, that strategy lets us down. In case he strikes out again and again and again, because we've forgotten that the gospel, that the promises of God are not just for the life to come. They are for today and tomorrow and the next day, the day after that, because the eye of the Lord is on you now. And the eye of the Lord will be on you tomorrow. And your soul is to wait on him now and to trust that he is your help and your shield. And as you set your hope on him, his steadfast love will be upon you. It'll be upon your family. It'll be upon us together as the church. And he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. And that is good news indeed for now and for all time. And dare I say, it is news that should make you want to shout for joy, as we're going to do after we pray by singing this psalm. So let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm and the exhortation and encouragement it is to us and the way it points us towards the Lord Jesus. And so now we pray, Lord, as this psalm concludes, that you would let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.